This morning is our last message in our series on the subject of worship. First and foremost, we've seen that our worship is to be God-centered, that God has shown us in His Word that worship which pleases Him. Our worship is regulated by Scripture, and our objective as we worship is not to please ourselves, it's not to entertain our visitors. Our objective is to worship God in that manner which most pleases Him. Now, ultimately, such worship will bring us joy. We've seen that music and worship is a great gift from God. It enables us to more fully express our praise to Him, but it's also a gift that needs to be used very carefully. Sometimes music is abused in worship, so we want to be careful that our music will again be reverent, will be joyful, and will be focused upon the Lord. We've seen that our worship is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him that we are able to worship. He is the object of our worship. He gives us access to God. And then a couple weeks ago, we spoke about personal worship. Worship is not merely what you do once a week when you gather together with other believers, but worship is ongoing in the life of a believer. We've passed out calendars encouraging you daily to read the Scriptures, to read the Bible in this coming year, to pray for one another, to pray for the ministries of the church, to give praise and honor to God. And then the coming together, as we don't forsake assembling, and as we come together on the Lord's Day, it's a group of worshipers coming together as the climax of our worship to God as we praise Him as a body. And this morning is our last in the series on worship. We're going to be talking about worshiping God with our possessions. Now, this is very challenging in our culture because we live in a culture which worships mammon, which worships material things. And so it's really touching us at an area that's very sensitive for many of us. It's also a subject which I find awkward to preach about because there are so many ministries and so many churches that handle this inappropriately as they're begging for money, frequently sounding like they're in a great panic. And I think it can be a very bad testimony to unbelievers. And at our church, at Grace Bible Church, we've kept giving very low key. Visitors have noticed we don't even pass a plate. We have an offering box in the back, and we're convinced that God will supply our needs. And as Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And that has certainly been our experience. It's a subject I'm a little embarrassed. We have some visitors today. It's a subject we rarely talk about. I went back over 14 plus years of sermons. I found four times it's been the major subject of a sermon, and a few more times it's come up. I remember one time I was in the Philippines about to preach in a church, and a driver came to get me from the church. It was one of the deacons, I think. He says, "We have a very special pastor." They said, he's very gifted in a particular way. And I said, "Oh, what's that?" He says, "Well, he's very gifted in preaching about giving." And that's not my gift. I want to preach the Word, and if it's there as it comes, so be it. But it's something we haven't emphasized, and we're very thankful that God has provided richly for us through our members. The fact that we own this building free and clear, the fact that we've been able to send out five missionaries from our own congregation that we're providing the majority of the support for. And yet, I think it's also reasonable for us as the leaders of the church to tell you we do have vision and desire to do more. We've passed out a letter today, and some of the subject of the letter is giving and some of the prospects for the future. And the fact that we don't talk about it much doesn't mean that we don't have needs and desires. I noticed like John Piper's church has produced this color brochure about all their vision for the next 10 years and all the church buildings they want to build and missionaries. And I don't know, maybe we should do better at that. But we have desires. This year we hope to improve our facility. Our facility, we got it, was very broken down. We're hoping to do some remodeling and replace the flooring, which is probably older than many of our members. And we even have ambition beyond that. We have talked about and have worked some with an architect at the possibility of expanding our chapel or building a new chapel in which we could all sit together instead of having to be divided into two services. Maybe have a place that would seat 350, 400 people. Now, that would cost about $1 million. We've talked also about the possibility of selling this property and buying land and building another facility. And we would love to see the Lord provide for that. But we trust God that that will be done in His time and in His way, just as we never expected to get this building 9 years ago. Well, as we talk about giving, one question that may come into your mind is, well, what does giving have to do with worship? And I think the passage that speaks to this most plainly is in Matthew 6. And as in previous weeks, we're going to be bouncing around a bit. In a few weeks, I hope to get back to consecutive exposition. But for today, in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, our Lord really gets to the heart of the matter. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Let me give you a review question. Remember we talked about the root meanings of the word for worship used both in the Old and the New Testament. Remember what they were? One was to bow down. What was the other one? To serve. Good. Somebody was paying attention weeks ago. And here, Jesus is saying you're either serving God or mammon. He's saying that your attitude towards wealth really expresses your spiritual values, your eternal values. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we live in a culture in which the great God of this nation is not Buddha, it's not the religion of Islam, and it's certainly not Christianity, but the great God of our nation is mammon. That's what people live for. And Jesus said, you're either serving God or mammon. And what he's saying is that as people live expecting their possessions and their wealth to make them happy and secure, they are actually ultimately serving the devil. They are serving mammon in the old translation. One guy called it the disease of affluenza. The thought that affluence will make you glad. And in Jesus' ministry, he gave examples of people who loved money so much they had no room for God in their lives. The rich young ruler who said he wanted to follow Christ, when Jesus said, well, fine, sell all you have and follow me, he could not do it because of his wealth. Of the rich fool whose security was in building bigger barns to store his wealth and was not rich towards God. Of the rich man and Lazarus, that rich man, you know, Lazarus, the poor one, enters into heaven, and the rich man was too connected to his own wealth. We also see in the Bible that when people are converted and they become Christians, their attitude towards wealth radically changes. Think of Zacchaeus, and I think it's in Luke 19, the guy in the tree, and he becomes a believer, and he was a tax collector, and he promises immediately to pay back multiple times over anything that he's cheated anyone of. He no longer loves his money because he loves Christ. The Ephesians in Acts 19, when they were converted, they had magic books worth millions of dollars in today's money. What did they do with those? They didn't sell them on eBay. They burned them because they were wicked and they were happy to be rid of them. In the early church, believers were willing not just to give of their excess, but to sell their property, to sell their land, to meet the needs of other believers. And nobody made them do this. It came from the heart. And what Jesus is saying is that the wealth that God gives you is a test of stewardship. He tells multiple parables about that. One example in Luke 16, he says, he who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And then he says again, no one can serve two masters. He will love the one or hate the other. And so Jesus is reminding us that everything you have, it is God, as Deuteronomy says, who gives you power to make wealth. Everything you have is not yours. It's entrusted to you from him, and you are a steward of that, and you will give account for that. And what Jesus is saying, and back to Matthew 6:24, is he says, you'll either be completely devoted to one or completely devoted to the other. Both God and mammon are demanding your absolute loyalty. You can't have it both ways. Many Christians try this, and they want to follow Christ, but they want to have their lifestyle and their wealth as well. And it's not a matter of saying, well, this 10% is God's and the other 90% is mine. And we're going to sing as a closing hymn. Some people have complained about this hymn, because can you really sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. But I would contend that's accurate. It's not that you have to give 100% to the church or anywhere else, but that all of it is in trust from God. Randy Alcorn makes a statement that in your heart you should transfer title of everything you have to Him, that Jesus is Lord of all of your wealth, all of your possessions. And while it's not wrong to have these, and in the Bible, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage, hard work leads to riches, Jesus is not condemning those who have more than others. The issue is, where is your ultimate loyalty? Where is your heart? Giving is also worship, because giving is an act of faith. In verse 20, he says that you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. When you give, you're making a decision to exchange something which is temporary and about to be burned up or consumed or eaten by moths for that which is eternal and safe. But it takes faith to believe that, because you're giving up something tangible that you can hold and see for something that is far away and is eternal. And you have to ask yourself a question. Do you really believe in your heart when you give that you're better off for having lost that money? Today, our treasurer, I don't know if it's coincidental or deliberate, he's passing out the records of giving that some of us need for tax purposes. And you look at that and you say, you know, I could have bought this. I could have put a down payment on that. I could have gone on this vacation. I could have gone out that many times. It takes faith to believe that you've invested in the kingdom of heaven and that the treasure you are storing up is more valuable than the treasure you've given up. One guy gave an example of kind of, you were sitting on an airplane next to somebody, and as he sat down, all of a sudden he started tacking up curtains over his little portal there in the plane, and then he starts putting up pictures on his seat around him, and you think, well, that's ridiculous. We're only going to be on this plane for an hour and a half. He's acting like he's going to be living here for the next 6 months or a year. But that's the mentality so many of us have. We're investing in a world which is with things that 2 Peter says are all going to be burned up in the end. We have a better place to store up our wealth. The one who has given is really first giving himself to the Lord, as Paul says in the passage that Deepu read in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary in South America, said that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's the worship of giving. That it's also an expression of trust in God. It's saying that, okay, I've given this away, and I trust that if I lose my job, if my car breaks down, if some other financial calamity comes, that God will take care of me in my time of need. And the Bible explicitly says that giving is worship. In Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is our means of offering a sacrifice of praise to God, is through giving. In Philippians 4:18, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, saying, I have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul was enabled to have his needs met physically as God's missionary, as God's apostle, through the gifts of the people in Macedonia, Philippi. And he said this was an acceptable sacrifice to God. It was in praise to Him. And Paul valued it more for that reason than for whatever good it did him. Famous story in the Bible in Mark 12 is of the widow. And Jesus observing all the people giving all the money. And this widow comes in and she gives the 2 coins, which is all that she has. And that was an expression of worship. That was an expression of worship that God recognized. I've observed that sometimes with our kids. Sometimes our kids are much freer in giving than their parents or than the other adults. I've seen children, the parents have given them 2 quarters and they're ready to put both of them in the box. And that's all they have. And that's the desire they have at that time. In the Bible reading this week, one of the passages I read was in Genesis 21:22, where Abraham is called to give that which is most precious to God. What was he asked to give? his son Isaac. And that was the one thing, if you'd asked Abraham, what's the one thing you don't want to let go of in this world, it would have been his son Isaac. That was his hope for the future. But in obedience to God, he gave that which was most precious to him. And we live in a culture in which that which is most precious is our money and our possessions. Giving is an act of worship, like what Abraham did, and it's a test for us, being willing to give what seems to be most precious in this world for the Lord's sake. Well, why, according to the Bible, should you give? In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9, at the end of the passage that Deepu read, he made it very plain that your giving brings God glory, and that's the best reason to give, is that it honors Him, and it produces thanksgiving in others. I think the most outstanding reason, I think the most powerful verse in the entire Bible on giving is the verse Mark quoted earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." And that very famous verse is in the context of giving. It's given as the motivation. Why should you give? He says, think of Christ. Where was He and what was His existence like prior to the incarnation? In the beginning, He was with the Father from all eternity past. He was in a state of joyful, blissful fellowship with the Father. He was rich beyond all splendor, as we sang. And yet, as Philippians 2 described, that He chose to humble Himself by becoming a man, not just any man, but coming as a servant. And not just as a servant, but coming, being willing to take upon Himself our guilt and our sins. He became poor. And because we were bankrupt and we were in great debt, He came and took upon Himself our poverty. He took upon Himself our debt and paid the debt on the cross, paying an infinite price, being punished in the place of sinners that we might be forgiven our debt. And it's a very vivid picture, isn't it? You can imagine being in debt. Can you imagine any of a debt you could not pay? But Christ, who is rich, came and not only paid the debt, but it says that you, through His poverty, might be made rich. Not only has the debt of your guilt been removed, but you've been made rich. What does that mean? Well, it means that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, has been given to us as a gift from God. And that you now possess the very righteousness as a gift from God through faith. That righteousness Christ has come to supply. And therefore, what Paul is saying is, go and do likewise. Give in the same manner. We give also because we love one another. It's a demonstration of our discipleship, the love we have for the brethren. We talked about that as we went through 1 John. We give because it's a privilege to be used as God's instrument. And I think it's also important to remind you that you don't give because God needs you. And that's one thing that really annoys me about a lot of Christian organizations. They make it sound like everything God is doing is just going to fall apart unless you pick up the phone now and give Him your credit card. And God does not need your gifts. He is completely self-sufficient. Romans 11:35 says, "Who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" In 2 Corinthians 9:10, in the context of this giving, it says, He is the one who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. So when you give, it's not that you're enabling God to do what He couldn't have done otherwise, but we give because it's a privilege to be included in what God was going to accomplish anyway. He is going to accomplish His purpose in His time and in His way. He could have done it without us. Do you believe that? He could do it all without you. But He allows us the privilege of being a part of that. And that's what moved the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, there are some unworthy motives for giving. Some give, I think many give, somehow hoping that they're going to gain some merit before God. Pope Leo made the statement that it is by alms, it is by giving that we redeem our sin. And there are many people that get this idea, well, I've done this bad thing. And so if I give money to charity, if I give money to the church, it'll kind of offset the bad things I did. And I don't know if there are some have maybe made calculations, adultery this much, fornication that much, stealing this much, murder that much more. But according to the Scriptures, back to 2 Corinthians 8:9, Such a mentality is completely contrary to reality, and it's contrary to the Word of God. It insults God. For one reason is that you way underestimate the size of your debt. You think that by paying $100 or $1,000 or $10,000 that you can pay off this debt. According to the Bible, your debt is infinite. It's kind of like if you had a debt of, you know, $50 billion on your MasterCard. You send them in 50 cents and say, please send me a receipt paid in full. And you don't understand how great your sin is to imagine that a few dollars or a few tens of thousands of dollars could offset your sin in defying a holy God. It also grossly underestimates the price paid by Christ. The price that had to be paid to get you out of debt was the death of God the Son on the cross. And it is by grace, the Bible says, you've been saved through faith, not of works. And to somehow think that what you do is as valuable as what Christ has done, or somehow has to be added to what Christ has done to make it complete, that is not worship. It is an insult to God. We are saved by grace alone. We give out of gratitude, not to gain merit. Some give hoping to gain material wealth. That's one of the tricks used by the hucksters on television, is that you give money and you're going to get rich, and you'll be driving a Cadillac Escalade, and you'll be living in a palace, and all this other garbage that they say. And they try to use God to make them to serve mammon. And giving does not always result in great earthly riches. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, were the Macedonians who gave to help the poor believers in Judea, were they materially rich? Well, Paul says in verses 2 and 3, it was in a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty that they gave. And that was what made their giving so impressive and so wonderful. We're not giving to gain earthly riches. It's spiritual riches in heaven, not in the Bank of America. Some give hoping to gain influence in the church, that by their giving they expect to determine the color of the carpets or the policy of the missions committee or the deacons or whatever it may be. I had a friend who was planning a church in North Texas, and at first, others envied him because he was planning this church and he had a very wealthy man who was supporting that effort. And we jokingly referred to that guy as his sugar daddy. But the problem was that he had to keep sugar daddy happy. And when sugar daddy wasn't happy, sugar daddy left. And this guy was in big trouble. We should not give expecting to gain in return. Some people give because there's a tote bag offered or a prayer cloth or whatever the offer of the month is on the radio, or a tax deduction. And some give to be seen by men, which brings us to the next section in terms of how should you give. Back in Matthew 6, in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Your giving should be private. Those who give for the purpose of drawing attention to their own generosity, Jesus says, will lose their heavenly reward. And I can't help but to say that Jesus expresses that he has some level of a sense of humor. As you're picturing some guy about to put his money into the bucket or whatever they had around the temple, and he says, they blow a trumpet. They're not going to give when nobody's looking. They want to blow the trumpet and make sure everybody's looking as they drop their coins, their gold coins, their silver coins in, that everyone might know how generous and how good they are. You think that sounds ridiculous until you observe how fundraising is done in the 21st century, and it's the same thing, isn't it? That this commercial-free presentation has been brought to you through the generosity of, and then they tell you, and all the more generous because they didn't show any, these people did not show any commercials. All they've done is they've bought publicity for themselves. Corporations, to get their name in the program, to put up a banner, look at all we did, to advertise of their good deeds. The politician who serves food to the homeless on Thanksgiving for 15 minutes, or so long as the cameras are rolling. Right now with the tsunami relief and the celebrities making their announcements, I give this, I give that. Or even now nations trying to outbid each other to show others how generous they are. But even worse, you see it in Christian organizations. Give this much money and we'll put your name on a pane of glass or a chair, or we'll name a classroom or a building after you. And the rationale is, it works. When you do that, you raise a lot more money. There was a man who was involved in a board of a Christian organization, and they were thinking about selling brick names, where if you give it a certain level, you know, $10,000, you get your name on a brick. And somebody on the committee said, well, I hope those people like bricks, because if that's why they're giving, that's all the reward they're going to get. The word actually, it says that you've received the reward in full, is the Greek word of a debt being paid in full. That your attention from men is, God owes you nothing at that point, if that was your motivation. Jesus says, don't tell others when you give, verse 4. It should be done in secret. Jesus accused the Jews in John 5:44, you seek the glory from one another, do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. And this is again an issue of faith. It takes faith to give secretly between you and the Lord, and nobody else knows. You'd like others to recognize you. That's sight, is to be appreciated as being generous. And we've tried to be very careful about this in our church. We have people who have to count the money and keep records and, you know, issue receipts like today for tax purposes. But nobody else knows who gives what. We've had people I know of, and I'm not sure who all of them were, but I know in one case there was a man that when we bought this building several years ago, this man is now with the Lord, but he gave 75% of the money we need. He handed a check to the church of $300,000 to enable us to buy this. Otherwise, we might still be meeting in a school somewhere. But he never wanted anyone to know that he had done that. We've had multiple checks where people have, you know, given five-figure checks to the church, and I remember one time we joked, well, we that was when we were doing repairs to the bathrooms, that we could name a bathroom after this guy, or perhaps part of one of the facilities in there after someone who maybe gave in the $5,000 level. But they didn't want other people to know. Jesus says, don't even think too much about it yourself. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There can be a certain sinful self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, and pride, saying, look what I did, look what I gave. This morning, as Vern's been distributing the giving receipts, you might look at that and go, wow, I gave that much? I'm a good guy. That's not, you don't think that way, Jesus says. Maybe you look at that and you feel ashamed. We'll get to that later. Your giving is between you and God. It's between you and your Father who sees in secret. Now, I would also want you to notice that throughout Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus is assuming you will give. He doesn't say if you give, he says when you give. He assumes believers will give. Back to 2 Corinthians, Paul encourages us that giving should be cheerfully done. God loves a cheerful giver. It's not done grudgingly. The Bible never talks about enforcing Christian communism. You can see examples where people voluntarily sold their property, gave things away, but never was anyone compelled. In 2 Corinthians 8:8, he says, I am not speaking this as a command, but proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. It should not be under compulsion, but as you've purposed in your heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Again, I remember visiting a church one time. I was the visiting preacher, and there were three offerings during the service. And each one was a more impassioned appeal. And then finally, for the third offering, he had a certain amount of money he wanted to raise before he went home. And so he basically said, no one's going anywhere until we reach this amount. And then he started pointing at people to see what they would do. It just, we're stuck here. That's giving under compulsion. That's being given before men. And less extreme. I know there are many churches where they hire outside consultants to run campaigns. Okay, you want to build a $1 million building? You can hire these people. And they're going to write fundraising letters that have been market tested and proven to squeeze more money out of your people. And they're going to teach you how to run a campaign of stewardship in your church. And it works. And people would tell us, if we want to have a new building, we ought to do things that way. That we ought to pass the plate and talk more about these things. We're not going to do that. The Bible teaches that believers give willingly and cheerfully. And there's actually a great irony in 2 Corinthians 8 because normally it's the leadership begging the people to give in our day. But in the Bible, Paul says the Macedonians pleaded with Paul for the privilege of giving to the needs of the people in Judea. They longed for that privilege and pleaded that they would not be excluded from what he was doing. Vernon, when he gave the treasurer, when he gave his report several Sunday nights ago, went to Exodus 35 when the tabernacle was being built and how a point came when the leaders of the Israelites had to say, stop giving. We have more than enough. He also pointed out that we have not yet reached that point yet, but if we do, you'll be the first to know. Because giving should be done joyfully, like all other aspects of worship. We sing, we pray, and as those who love God, it's something that we delight in. It's a test of your spiritual state. Do you enjoy this? Is it a joy to you? When you love God, it is. I also wanted to say a word about teaching our children in this area. I can see the wisdom when children are very small of teaching them about giving and explaining these things to them, and you give them an allowance, you give them a couple dollars, and you show them or you encourage them to put one of the quarters into the box in the back that they can have that experience and that understanding. But I think as our children get older and start earning their own money, it's not biblical to compel them to give. I think if they're believers, they will want to give out of what money they make, babysitting, lawn mowing, job they have. But to say, this is what you must do, I don't see that as being biblical. It should be from the heart. We should also give regularly. In 1 Corinthians 16, prior to the offering that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Weekly, he expected the Corinthians to be giving and saving for that project as a church. The Bible teaches that giving should be something which is planned as a first priority in your budget. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, as you have purposed. It's not something where you're coming to church on a Sunday and you feel kind of emotional and guilty and say, well, I'm going to give. We would encourage you to think, to pray, to consider, to plan, and that it should come out of the first part of your budget. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. It's not what's left over, but it's from the beginning. We think there are benefits of giving regularly. Some people may say, well, I'll just give a big check once a year. It's more convenient. Well, one time I thought, well, that's maybe people would do that at the end of the year, but if you're following Proverbs, I guess you'd give that check at the beginning of the year, wouldn't you? But regardless of that, it's easier for the deacons to work with the money as it comes in on some regular basis and predictable basis. But more than that, giving is your opportunity to worship, and it's a privilege week after week, month after month, as God provides for you to acknowledge His ownership of all things and to worship Him in that way. Randy Alcorn also says that people who don't give systematically usually overestimate what they are giving. I don't have details to prove that, but apparently he does. The Bible also says we should give proportionately as God has blessed us. It says that we should give as He may prosper. In Acts, it says that in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Paul talks about this also in 2 Corinthians 8, that the Macedonians gave according to their ability, and that as those who are abundant should be a supply for those who are in need later in the chapter. Now, what often comes up at this point is people wonder, well, is there a certain percentage I should give? And we need to watch ourselves with that, because usually what we're really asking is there a percentage that I can keep? Is there, if I give away 10%, does that mean I can do whatever I want with the other 90%? And that's not the right attitude. And sometimes you think, well, that'd be easy. If you just tell me I have to give this much, then I can have a completely clear conscience, whatever I do with all the rest. It's not that simple. Under the Old Covenant, God established a principle of tithing. But the New Covenant is more complex than that. In the Old Covenant, there was a merger of church and state. By the way, they were at least two annual tithes and one that was every 3 years. So if you want a tithe, it's in the mid-20s, I think. But that was also to sustain their infrastructure, some of the things that our government may do. So that was established under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, our responsibilities are greater. I think the tithe can be a useful guideline. One author said it's kind of the training wheels for giving. You shouldn't take the attitude, well, since we're no longer under the old covenant, that I don't have to worry about that anymore, I can give a lot less. I don't think that's what the Lord intends with the greater freedom that we have in the New Testament. Before the old covenant was fully given, the patriarchs did have that as a guideline, the 10%. You have examples of that in the book of Genesis. But the point in the new covenant is that everything you have is to be for the glory of God. You don't just take the 10% or whatever percent it is, but that the lifestyle you choose, including the giving in which you participate, it is all done for the glory of God. All you have belongs to Him. All you have is to be used for His glory, not just the part that you give away. The Bible says that our giving should be generous and sacrificial, like the Macedonians, whom Paul sets as an example. He says in verse 7 of chapter 8, just as you abound in everything in faith, utterance, knowledge, and all earnestness in the love we inspired in you, you should abound in this gracious work also. It's interesting, in three times I found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul commends and encourages liberality. Now, it's not very often that you'll hear me encouraging you to become a liberal of any kind in our church, but this is one kind of liberalism, because liberal means generous. And biblical liberality is not being generous with the money of others. Biblical liberality is being generous with your own money, helping the poor, helping for the ministry of the Lord. And for some people, to give 10% would be very liberal, would be very generous, would be very sacrifice, a great sacrifice for them. Like the Macedonians, who didn't have much and they gave much. For others, it might be much too little. There are some people whom God has blessed with such wealth that they can live very comfortably on 90% or 80% or 50%. C.S. Lewis said that if your giving isn't changing your lifestyle, then it isn't sacrificial. And as I've been reading about giving, I've been very impressed with stories of Christian men in business and in other fields who have tried over their lifetime to increase the percentage of their giving and were able to learn to live as they were wealthy, live on a very small percentage of what they were earning and give away a great percentage. According to the Bible, look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. There are instructions to the rich. He says in verse 17, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, you may say, well, I'm not rich. And if you're comparing yourself to other North Americans or other people in Southern California, that may or may not be true. But in this world, you are rich. You make over $1,000 a year. Probably most all of you do. Well, half the people in the world make less than $1,000 a year. Do you make more than $2,000 a year? 80% of the people on earth live on less than $2,000 a year. Well, do you make $50,000 a year? That puts you in the top 1% of all the world. We are rich. One thing that Randy Alcorn encourages you to do is add up all the money you've ever made in your entire life. Now estimate how much you expect to make at your present income for the rest of your life. He says, the point is, you are a manager of a small fortune. And all of that is a stewardship from God. And we as Christians need to struggle with these things. We need to, in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, if we have food and covering with these, we should be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Again, I cannot judge, I of all people cannot judge and say you can do this, you can't do that, but I can say from the Word of God that you need to consider your lifestyle. Is this the lifestyle that God would have you to live that would most glorify Him? I can also say that some people don't give as they should. Randy Alcorn estimates that 96% of Western Christians do not give according to their ability. He says 3% give according to their ability, and 1% probably give like the Macedonians, beyond their ability. I remember we had the man who was generous to give the money for the building. I remember how he lived. When he was 80 years old, it'd be 100 degrees outside, and he wouldn't turn on the air conditioning because he didn't want to waste the Lord's money cooling his house. And he'd be sitting outside fanning himself, wearing his boxer shorts and one of those old man t-shirts. But I'm not saying every one of you has to live that way. Air conditioning's running now. Heater will come on if it needs to. But he had that mentality, which was an example which was very humbling to me. Barna, in his survey, estimates that of those who claim to be born-again Christians, less than 7% actually tithe. He said that 1 out of 4 professing Christians give nothing. 2 out of 3 give next to nothing. Our treasurer, again without specifying names at all, said in our church about half of the giving in our budget comes from about 19 families. And then there's about 80 families that the other half comes from. Now, some of the 80 that the other half gives from may include the widow who's giving her mite, who's giving more than the half who are giving the more financially. But it's something to consider in terms of your own life. And if we're going to do what we have to do, we want to do, we desire to do, giving would have to increase. Now, having said that, I want you to realize that if you are not giving as you ought, you cannot solve the problem by listening to a sermon, feeling guilty, and our giving will go up for a few weeks because you gave money to feel better about yourself, and then things stay the same. And the problem is not where your money is. The problem is where your heart is. If your heart is right, the money will follow and it'll be easy. You won't feel guilty. And our concern for you and your concern for yourself should be, what is my spiritual state? Back to what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you find yourself making excuses and saying, oh, well, if I had lots of money, I'd give. When I come into money, I'll give. I knew a man who used to buy a lottery ticket every week and promised to tithe if he should ever win, maybe even do more than tithe. But the question is, what are you doing now with what God has given you? Question is, and what do other people think? Because I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. But you know, and God knows, and you have to ask yourself, is God pleased with that? The Bible also teaches that we should give wisely. There are many charities and religious organizations which terribly misuse their funds. There are many where the guy who's calling you on the phone or standing on the street corner is keeping most of the money and very little is going to help the police or whatever they claim to be helping. Many groups are corrupt. The Bible teaches positively that we should be giving to the poor. It was a great encouragement how much our church raised in one of the few, if not the only, special offerings we've taken. And thousands of dollars were raised from among you to help the believers in Sri Lanka and help them to help others. We have that obligation. That's a mark of Christians. And not only in our local church, but those abroad. The Bible says we should also be careful that those who will not work should not eat. We should not give to those who are lazy and irresponsible. We should be giving to the work of the local church. And the Bible talks about that as well, to free gifted men for ministry. Jesus was able to quit his carpentry work partially because there was a group of women, talks about in Luke chapter 8, who were supporting him and apparently his disciples in their ministry. Paul received support from Macedonia and other places. It's also facilities. Facilities facilitate ministry. We're more effective in ministry. We have facilities. It presents a better witness to the community, to our neighbors, and to our visitors. Our money is to be spent sending out evangelists and missionaries, and that was something that was very important in the early church. The statistics I've read is most churches give less than 10% of their budget to missions. I'm thankful that in our church it's about 25%. And we would like that to increase, as it has been increasing over the years, for which we're very thankful to God. I think it's biblical to give through the local church. The New Testament teaches that the church, the local church, as opposed to parachurch or other things, is God's primary institution through which His work is being done in the kingdom today. And especially our deacons. As Paul was concerned in 1 and 2 Corinthians that those who handled the money would be men of integrity and above reproach. And our deacons have been appointed to that task among their tasks. And they're in a position to examine benevolence cases. And our missions committee, our elders examine those who want to be missionaries. And we've also encouraged you over the years. I know there's some churches where they have 75 funds. You've got the missions fund, the building fund, and benevolence fund, all these different funds. We've encouraged you just to give to the general fund and to entrust our leadership to apportion the money as it's needed. This week we had a little flood, not of Noahic proportion, but where the side yard kind of became a little lake and it came in the building, and we had to spend money and time and effort to dry out our building and do flood control. You may say, well, I don't want my money to go that. I want money to go to missions. So you designate it for missions. Well, somebody has to pay for that too. And the deacons are the ones who work on those things very faithfully. So in summary, giving is part of worship. As Jesus said, that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Our Lord also said, as quoted in the book of Acts, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where you spend your money reflects your spiritual priorities. You should give for the right motives. You should give privately, cheerfully, regularly, generously, and wisely. Giving is a wonderful gift from God for us, that even though He doesn't need our money, He allows us to give, and that's a way in which we are able to glorify Him. It's a way we can show love for the brethren. It was a great thing in the early church where the believers in Macedonia and in Corinth and in Galatia were able to show love to the believers in Judea, and it united them together. And we've had that privilege to some extent in other parts of the world, including Sri Lanka more recently, Philippines, of being united together with the believers there by our abundance, helping them in their need. Our giving can be a testimony to the lost. The church father, Tertullian, said that it is our care of the helpless and practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. They say, look at how they love one another. The fact that among us, you know, I've been able to tell, you know, a man's out of work or a man's incapacitated, and that his wife is not going to be homeless. She will not go hungry. His children will not be hungry because the church is there to care for those in need. Giving results in blessings to you. And yes, that does include material blessing. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That's generally true. I was talking to one person recently who thought that her old car kept running because the Lord was blessing how she was using her resources, and she was thankful to Him for that. Now, that does not mean you will necessarily be just filthy, stinking rich. It doesn't mean you're going to be driving the new Escalade or whatever it is you think would be the mark of riches. Actually, Paul explains in the passage in 2 Corinthians 9 that the reason why God gives in this way is that you might be able to give more. That he says in verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That you've been faithful with a little, He gives you more. Not to say, well, now I can finally live an extravagant, luxurious lifestyle. I've given, now I'm better off. But you've been a good steward, and He anticipates you'll use the rest to His glory. But most importantly, there are spiritual blessings, treasures in heaven, not in this life. Everything you've given to the glory of God, you will be glad for that when you leave everything else behind. And that treasure is waiting for you in the presence of God. Last thing. I want to speak to those of you here who may not yet be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say something that may surprise you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm asking you today not to give to Grace Bible Church. And I'm saying that very, it's not a ploy. I really mean it. The reason I mean it is, I am convinced that if you were to give today, it would cause you harm. It's so easy to think, well, if I give money, I've done my good thing. I've done my act of righteousness. Isn't that nice? I've helped the tsunami victims. And that will actually further separate you from God rather than drawing you near to God. Because if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, what you need to see is that you have no righteousness of your own, and there's nothing you can do. There's no amount of money you could give that would ever make you acceptable to God. And I don't want to be a party to your acts of self-righteousness, which are pulling you away from Him and confirming you in your unbelief. The message of the Word of God is there is nothing whatsoever you can do to placate God. There's nothing you can do to make God forgive your sins by some act that you've done. The only way your sins can be forgiven is by what God has done. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And if you want to be a worshiper of God, first you must receive the gift of God. And it's received as a gift. You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. It's without money and without cost. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And my plea with you would be, instead of giving something today, that to receive the gift of God, which is life in Christ, to declare bankruptcy. Why would anybody declare bankruptcy? You declare bankruptcy when you're absolutely hopeless, when the bills are so piled up high you have no hope of ever being able to pay for them. Well, I plead with you, declare bankruptcy today. Realize that your sins against God are so great you'll never be able to pay that debt. Declare your spiritual bankruptcy, that you have no righteousness of your own. Receive from God the forgiveness of your debt, which comes through Christ, who's paid for all who will believe in him. And receive the riches spiritually that Christ supplies to all who believe in him. Then you can join us in worshiping God and giving, not to gain something, not to pay off God or to play games with God, but give out of gratitude, as Paul says at the end of the passage, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's about his gift, not ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege to be your worshipers. We confess that it's very easy for us in this culture to be double-minded. Give us grace to have a single eye for Christ, to serve you with all that we have. Lord, if you've brought believers to conviction today, I pray that it would not just be a momentary feeling of guilt, but there'd be a transformation of lifestyle and priorities for your glory. Lord, for those of us who are not giving as we ought, bring us conviction, not from men, but from God. Lord, we do long to see you work through us. We long to send more missionaries. We'd be delighted if you would allow someday we could all worship you together, that you would grow our church further. We lay these things before you as our desires. We thank you for the missionaries our money is now supporting. We thank you for those who are being helped through the benevolence that's been given. We pray your blessing upon these, that it would be good stewardship on our part, and they would be very productive and effective. And Lord, I do pray that if there be those here who have not yet received the gift of God in Christ, that you would help them to recognize their bankruptcy, that they would recognize that all they once thought was gain is now nothing but loss. They would give it all up for the surpassing riches which come by knowing Christ through faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.